This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وعملا يا كريم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. All praises belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. We praise him and we seek his assistance and guidance, and we seek refuge in him from the evil of ourselves and the adverse consequences of our deeds. We testify that whomsoever he guides, none can misguide, and whomsoever he misguides, then none can guide. And we request praises and blessings upon the final messenger, Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I bear witness that there's no one worthy of worship besides one Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his messenger. To our brothers and sisters in Islam, salamullahi alaykum wa rahmatuhu wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be upon you all, and welcome to Blast from the Past, Seerah in the 21st Century. This is our season 4 and episode number 17. For those who are joining in and wondering what happened to episode number 16, well, episode number 16 happened yesterday, but at a different time. The scheduling changed a little bit. In case you missed it, I did put a post about it. I'm not sure if you saw it. And alhamdulillah, yesterday we managed to tap into the lessons from the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah, and we covered 5 lessons. So it's fine for you to continue with us today, but please do make it a point to review episode number 16, okay? Because that way, at least, you cover the first 5 sessions. And then in today's episode, we'll take, the first 5 lessons. And in today's episode, inshallah, we will take the remaining lessons from this amazing expedition, meaning amazing in terms of lessons, lessons for us in the 21st century, and no doubt, lessons for every era of Islam. To make things a bit more palatable, I am going to quickly review summarize the first 5 lessons that we discussed in yesterday's episode. In episode number 16, we said, number 1, that this whole Treaty of Hudaybiyah formulates a base in terms of Islamic fiqh and jurisprudence for how a treaty should be done. Okay, and we see the fuqaha, when they discuss the etiquettes of treaties, the conditions of treaties, and the elements of treaties, and so on and so forth, they tap into the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah between the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Quraysh. So in terms of how the treaty should start, in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the what they call the shakliyat, the tertiary parameters of the treaty, and then also how the treaty should have witnesses. Also, the treaty falls into effect upon the signing taking place, unless if stated otherwise, and so on and so forth. The point is that this treaty formulates a base, right, for rulings on how treaty should take place. And as we said yesterday, the entire life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a base for us to understand things, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made certain situations happen in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, be it him oversleeping for the Fajr prayer, and then how he went about reacting to that circumstance. So the whole concept of qada, that came to our knowledge because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala making the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam oversleep. Or for example, the concept of tayammum, an event happened, and as a result, these laws were revealed, and it became knowledge till the day of Qiyamah. So this is the first lesson that we discussed yesterday. Secondly, it is from Islam to be proactive in seeking no conflict and taking the means towards achieving it. There's many examples from this, and we discussed this in yesterday's episode. Thirdly, seeking divine values comes before conceding to emotion. And this is clear from how the Sahaba missed Makkah and they missed Umrah and they had a right to do Umrah and so on and so forth. But despite all this, they're going back. And despite all this, this treaty is being signed and it looks as if the Quraysh are winning and we are losing. But the point is, the objective of the treaty was to prevent bloodshed and respect the sanctity of the holy lands of Mecca. So seeking divine values comes before conceding emotion. Please do revise yesterday's episode to listen to more about this particular point. Lesson number four, peace promotes progress. When there's peace, then things flourish. The economy flourishes, education flourishes, the health system flourishes, and your ability naturally to spread Islam flourishes. So this is a point that we touched on yesterday. And last but not least, or the last point that we discussed yesterday, was that it is permissible to enter into a ceasefire treaty even if you are strong and able and capable over the enemy, right? So even if you, or the opposition, even if you are capable, it is permissible Islamically to enter into this ceasefire, because after the Battle of the Confederates, I did share with you in earlier episodes how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam announced that basically the Muslims are in a strong situation now and position now, and they will not be attacked and they won't have to defend, but rather there will be an offensive in terms of spreading the justice and mercy of Islam. And yesterday we highlighted that this shows that Islam didn't spread by the sword, because if this was the case and the Muslims were capable when they were at Al-Hudaybiyah, then the first option would be for them to go in to Mecca, given their attachment to Mecca and given how Mecca has the Muslims have a greater right to Mecca than the idolaters. But here we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam going to extreme levels to ensure that a peace treaty happens. Even if it means we go back and we don't do Umrah this year and we come back next year, despite the length of the journey, despite the turmoil of the journey, despite all this, if peace can be achieved, we're ready to do so. Okay, now one thing I didn't say yesterday, and it's a shay bi shay yudhkar, as they say in the Arabic language, when, you know, something which is related to a point deserves to be said, or should be said, or has a right to be said when that point is mentioned. If we saying that you have a right to signing a peace treaty when you're in a position of power, then what do you think would be the situation if the Muslims were not in a position of power, if the Muslims were not capable, if they were not able, right? In the first instance, then, we would say that the Islamic teaching would be to enter into a ceasefire and a peace treaty with the enemy, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So this is a quick summary of the first five lessons that we can extract from Al-Hudaybiyah, but please do go back to yesterday's episode. In fact, there's more in yesterday's episode, because we discussed some highlights from the events of Al-Hudaybiyah, from them, how Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu confronted the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and there's lessons in that, and also how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam managed the difficult situation with the Sahaba by taking guidance from Salama. So if you haven't watched it, I know I've said it already, but allow me to say it again, brothers and sisters in Islam. Please, please, please do go back to episode 16 and do not take this quick summary as something that suffices, okay? All right, now the next lesson, this would be lesson number what? This would be lesson number six. The next lesson that we can take, brothers and sisters in Islam, from this event of Al-Hudaybiyah and the treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, is that an agreement is about give and take. When you reach an agreement, when there's a ceasefire, it's about give and take. Okay, now I know when we went through the discussions, you feel that the Muslims were giving and the Quraysh were taking. When you look at the highlights of the treaty that we shared in our previous episode, you get this impression that, you know what, if anything, the Muslims were giving and the Quraysh were just taking. They weren't giving much. If anyone from Mecca comes to Medina without a guardian, you have to send them back to Mecca. But if anyone from Medina runs away from Medina to Mecca, we don't have to send them back. Okay? You won't do Umrah this year. You'll go back and you'll come back next year and you'll only get 3 days. And there's an embargo in terms of the weapons you can carry. Okay? Fine. right? So you get the impression that it's all about the Muslims giving and the Quraysh taking, but it's not the case. The reality is it's about giving and taking. And yes, sometimes one party has to give up more. But then again, brothers and sisters in Islam, it's all about perception. At the end of the day, it's all about perception, right? Everything is relative. What constitutes giving and taking and how much was given and how much was taken is relative. To the untrained eye, and we saw this in yesterday's episode when we discussed the Sahaba's reaction to the Prophet ﷺ signing of the treaty, you feel that no, there was more giving than taking. But to the trained eye, and no doubt the Prophet ﷺ was taught by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that wasn't the case. The Muslims were taking, right? And that is why the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah has been cited as the opening of Mecca, before the opening of Mecca. And perhaps we'll touch on that a little bit later on in today's episode, or if not, then in tomorrow's episode. So remember this, brothers and sisters in Islam, that in an agreement can happen even if you do not get everything you want. That's the point, right? Put aside the whole relativity matter. You know, what constitutes more, what constitutes less? Yes, it will differ in terms of different people's minds and different people's eyes and how they look at it. But the point is that a ceasefire, a treaty, an agreement does not mean that you have to get everything you want, right? And if we take it to, common levels, agreements to maintain peace between the husband and the wife, between the spouse and her in-laws, or the spouse and his in-laws, or between the two sets of in-laws, or between a person and his relatives, those who constitute the bonds of kinship, brothers and sisters in Islam. You know, and you can reach an agreement with them without you getting everything that you want. That is the bottom line of an agreement. And you need to take this guidance from the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right, and we mentioned yesterday this whole concept of seeking divine values before conceding to emotion. Let me add to that, before conceding to ego. Sometimes that's what it's about. It's just about you wanting to service your ego rather than attain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it's about attaining the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you don't have to get everything that you want. And in the process, you will get everything that you want, because ultimately we all want the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So remember here, the Quraysh still had the Muslims' wealth. Remember, this was another thing that the Muslims obviously were hurt about, that the Quraysh, when they left Mecca, they were forced out of Mecca. Then the Muslims were forced to go to Medina. Then the Muslims' wealth was forcefully taken. Their properties and whatever they left in Mecca was taken by the Quraysh after this treaty. Did the Quraysh still have the wealth of the Muslims? Yes. Were the Muslims still trapped? Meaning the Muslims who couldn't escape from Mecca to Medina, were they still trapped in Mecca and being punished by the Quraysh? Like the son of Suhail, who he himself was negotiating this treaty. Yes, his son was in chains. His father handled him brutally. And inshallah, if Allah gives us life and time, we'll touch upon this. So brothers and sisters in Islam, you see the situation here whereby the Quraysh still had the Muslims who couldn't escape from Mecca, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam couldn't take them back. Also, were the Muslims still left at an impasse that they can't do Umrah and have to go back? Yes, this was the case. But the point is, was the treaty signed? Yes, it was. And was the treaty respected from the Muslim side? Yes, it was. And we will see this inshallah if we get to the story of Abu Jandal radiallahu anhu. Lesson number 7. An agreement to live peacefully and coexist does not mean that you have to, number one, whitewash your beliefs to make other people accept you. And number two, it doesn't mean you need to stop telling people the truth and giving them da'wah. We learned this from the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. When the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah happened, did anyone doubt who the Muslims were and who the idolaters were? No. Did anyone doubt the values of the Muslims and the values of the idolaters? No. Was there a whitewashing taking place between the beliefs of the Muslims and the beliefs of the idolaters? No. But an agreement did happen. Right? It did happen. So this is the point, brothers and sisters in Islam. Some people, they conflate this whole thing of if we enter into an agreement with them, then we are selling Islam down the river. This is not the case. We're sending Islam down the river, whichever English phrase you prefer. This is not the case, right? Entering into a ceasefire, seeking divine values, entering into an agreement which allows for peaceful coexistence, seeking divine values, right? Seeking divine values means that you cannot whitewash your beliefs to make other people accept you. It means you cannot stop doing da'wah. Because if you're entering into this type of an agreement to whitewash your beliefs and stop presenting the truth in the capacity that you can, sometimes it's by tongue, sometimes it's through action, sometimes it's only through dua, right? So in the capacity that you can, if you enter an agreement that stops all this, then you're not seeking divine values by the agreement and ceasefire that you're entering into. So there should be no conflation from the right, and there should be no conflation by the left. We should be straight into the, we should remain upon the straight path, which is right in the middle. Can we enter into a ceasefire? Yes. Can we enter into a treaty of peaceful coexistence? Yes. But it shouldn't be conflated to mean that we whitewash our beliefs so other people accept us, or that we stop saying the truth lest they stop accepting us. So that is lesson number 7. Lesson number 8, brothers and sisters in Islam. If the benefits outweigh the harms, then from the Sharia's perspective, you have to pursue the achievement of the benefits. Was it compulsory upon the Muslims to perform Umrah, given the circumstances? No. It wasn't. Was it compulsory to look after the sanctity of Mecca? Yes. So the Prophet ﷺ pursued the greater benefit. The greater benefit. Here I'm saying if the benefits outweigh the harms. Also, sometimes you have conflicting benefits. And we've spoken about this in earlier episodes. إِذَا تَعَارَضَ مَصْلِحَتَانِ. Right? If two benefits clash, then what do? Right? You seek out that which allows you to achieve the greater benefit, even if it means losing the lesser benefit. This is from the teachings of the Sharia. And what the Prophet ﷺ did at Al-Hudaybiyah is evidence for this. That they had the maslaha of going into Mecca. They had the maslaha of taking the Muslims back. They had the maslaha of maybe getting their money back. But they had the maslaha of performing Umrah. By maslaha, I mean benefit, the benefit, right? The maslaha means the benefit. However, these benefits came at the peril of bloodshed and fighting and losing lives on both sides, probably, where? On sanctified lands. On the most sanctified of lands, Makkah al-Mukarramah. The lands of the Haram surrounding Mecca. So, here, the Prophet ﷺ pursued the achievement of the greater benefit, even though it meant losing the other conflicting, smaller benefits in comparison to this particular benefit. So this is lesson number 8. If two benefits clash, you pursue achieving the greater benefit, even if it be at the expense of the lesser benefits. Lesson number 9. It is not harmful to do away with procedural related matters to end a dispute and to protect the mandatory matters from being achieved. What do I mean by this? So signing the treaty was the mandatory matter. Should we use the term mandatory? Let's say the greater objective. Let's not say mandatory matter. Let's say the greater objective, right? So it's not harmful to do away with the lesser objectives to achieve the greater objective. And we see this in how the Prophet ﷺ didn't, he didn't oppose Suhail saying, we don't want to see Rahman in the treaty, Rabat Rahman. We don't want to see the Messenger of Allah in the treaty, Rabat the Messenger of Allah. These were secondary objectives. These were minor objectives. If pursuing the minor objective would lead to the failure of achieving the greater objective, then this is a failure from an Islamic perspective of the entire process. Right? So Islam teaches us, and this goes back to the earlier point also, what we said. If there's a clash of two benefits, of two positives, pursue that which allows you to achieve the greater benefit, even if it's at the expense of the lesser benefits. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, okay, cancel the Rahman, take it out, rub it out, rub out the Messenger of Allah, right? And by doing so, was he going against the Sharia? No. And this is something that should be said as well. In understanding what constitutes pursuing the greater benefit, even though at the expense of the lesser benefit, we need to make sure that by pursuing that which helps us achieve the greater benefit, we don't do haram. We don't enter into the sphere of haram to achieve this greater benefit, right? Because as the principle in Islam says, لا يتوصل إلى الحرام إلى الحلال عن طريق الحلال. لا يتوصل إلى الحلال عن طريق الحرام. Meaning, you don't get to a halal by doing haram things. You don't justify doing haram by saying, you know what? Let me do this haram because I'll get to that halal at the end. In English, we say the ends justify the means. This is not an Islamic concept. The ends justifying the means is not an absolute concept in Islam. If you mean by the ends justifying the means that you can pursue haram means to achieve halal ends, then this is not from Islam. This is not from Islam. The statement, the ends justify the means, is not from Islam. Okay? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Rabat Rahman. Was it haram to do so? No. Was it a condition that you had to have Rahman in the treaty for it to be a treaty? No. So take it out. Was it a condition that you had to have the messenger of Allah, the description of Muhammad ibn Abdullah, and not his name? No, it wasn't. So take it out and put the name. Let's do away with the matters that don't need conflict so that we can achieve the greater objective here. This is what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is basically teaching us in the signing of this treaty. That you have the ideal, but sometimes you don't have a choice. You don't have the ideal. Remember, going back to the earlier session, it's about give and take. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam let go of these ideals, right? To ensure that the greatest ideal was achieved. What's the point of arguing on matters that are not compulsory in the treaty, right? At the expense of the treaty, which is an objective in this particular expedition taking place. All this at the expense of the greater objective. And we see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dealt with it effectively, executively, even though the voices of the Sahaba behind him were heard. So this is lesson number 9. Lesson number 10, you can seek assistance of a non-Muslim if the non-Muslim is trustworthy. There's nothing in Islam that says you can't get help or you can't benefit from the idea of a non-Muslim. If the person is not trying to harm you, they just have an idea. We don't say that idea is false because you don't believe in Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We don't say that what you spoke is false because you don't believe in Allah and the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Remember, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the way of the fire worshippers in terms of the trenches that they would use as a war strategy during the battle of the Confederates or the expedition of the Confederates, right? And we shared a similar lesson then, that we judge things based on evidence. We don't judge things based on emotion or based on relative or matters that are purely relative. At the end of the day, if a Muslim says something wrong, then it's wrong. It doesn't become right because he or she is a Muslim. And if a non-Muslim says something right, then it's right. It doesn't become wrong just because that person is a non-Muslim. And if someone is trustworthy and they come to you looking for employment, then, and they're capable, they're able to do the job, then there's nothing wrong from an Islamic perspective to use them. And here we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam using Busair ibn Sufyan, if you recall, when he sent him out to scout, even though he was a disbeliever, but he was a trustworthy disbeliever. He went out to scout to see if there was any movements from the Arabs in the desert when the Muslims were planning to leave Medina during the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah, meaning for the Umrah. And he came back and he gave his reading of events, and he goes, everything is carrying like normal. I don't see anybody gathering against you. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam listened to him. Okay, so this is a quick lesson that we can take from this. Number 11, brothers and sisters in Islam, people management, and this is testimony to the leadership of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his visionary nature sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because look how he managed the uproar of the Sahaba during the negotiations when Suhail said, "Remove Rahman and remove the Messenger of Allah," as we saw in it was yesterday's episode, I believe, or the episode before that, we discussed this, how the Sahaba got up and objected to this, saying that Ar-Rahman is from the names of Allah, and Allah is the Haqq, and Allah is the truth, and what you are all upon is batil. And then when Suhail refused to accept the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the Messenger of Allah, thus the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they stood up again, and there was an uproar to say he is the Messenger of Allah, and what you are using as an excuse for it to be rubbed out is false. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't enter into a discussion with the Sahaba. He didn't turn around, he didn't look at them, he didn't start debating them. All he did was tell his scribe Ali radiallahu anhu, rub it out, rub it out. And the Sahaba understood. And this is lesson number 12. That this whole treaty teaches us how to be a team player as well. That the leader has spoken, khalas. The team leader has spoken, that's it. The principal has spoken, the head teacher has spoken, let's move on. There was an uproar, but when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam immediately told the Ali, rub it out, the Sahaba understood, okay, it's not something to make an issue of right now. And in the process, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't make them feel like what they were doing was wrong, or their love for Allah was out of place, or their love for the Rasul was out of place. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew that they're hurting, and they are invested in Islam with their mind, with their body, with their soul, with their heart, with their nafs. These are Muslims through and through. They're the people of Iman. They don't value blood before faith, unless blood conforms to faith. So they're standing up for what they believe. The Prophet ﷺ didn't make them feel inferior as a result. Right? By speaking to them in front of Suhail. But so credit to how the Prophet ﷺ managed the situation, and this is testimony to his visionary leadership, and also credit to the Sahaba. And time again we said, these were not people suffering an inferiority complex. These were people who could have walked. They could have walked. But the way the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was with them, with the mercy of Allah on him, as Allah says, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ. It's the mercy of Allah that you were how you were with them in all circumstances. And if it had been any different, they would have left you. They would have abandoned you. They're not with you because of an inferiority complex. They're with you because they believe in the cause. Right? So credit to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in. And this teaches us, brothers and sisters in Islam, how to be team leaders. And you know, we learn this even in the Salah. Because in Salah, we have to follow the Imam. The second pillar of Islam, the prayer, when you pray in congregation, you have to follow the Imam. Can you beat the Imam? No. Can you bow before he bows? It's forbidden. Should you delay? You shouldn't delay. That's also forbidden. And depending on how long you delay, then you're sinful and affected. So let's say the Imam prostrates. The Imam, for example, stands up from prostration whilst you still need to be in prostration, or you feel there's some things you need to say or some things you need to offer in prayer. You have to follow the Imam and get up. The time for you to prostrate has expired. Why? Because your leader has stood up. Now you need to follow and stand up. إِنَّمَا جُعِلَ الْإِمَامُ لِيُؤْتَمَّ بِهِ, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that the Imam has been placed in the prayer to be followed. Right? So even from the Salah, we learn this, brothers and sisters in Islam, how to be leaders, because the Imam needs to have executive ability. The Imam leading the prayer, the Imam, he needs to have an executive ability. If he sees he has old people behind him, he shortens the prayer. That is an executive decision he makes. If during the prayer he hears a child crying, he speeds up the prayer and shortens the length of his positions so that the prayer can end and he can allow the mother or the father to get to that child. That's an executive decision which the Imam makes. So even the Salah teaches us how the Imam needs to have the ability to be a leader, to make executive decisions. The Imam has to be audible. He has to be heard. And he can't say, Allahu Akbar. Softly, and nobody hears him, right? You have to be a leader, you have to be heard, you have to speak clearly. That's part of leadership, right? Also, there's a process in terms of how you choose the Imam, and there's a process in how you choose a leader. The leader has to be from the family of leadership to be a leader, because Allah has created us in different ways with different demeanors. If you take someone who's a great team player and put him or her at the leadership space without training them to have the ability to do so, you're setting them up for failure. In earlier episodes, we spoke about how Islam, time and time again in the seerah, consolidates this idea of setting people up for success, not for failure. Right? So you have the Imam who needs to have executive ability, and then you need to have the followers who also know how to follow. They know how to be team members. They know how to stand in a straight line and how to be synchronized in their movements with the Imam, and so on and so forth. Okay? So lesson number 11, people management, phenomenal in terms of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Lesson number 12, team. Being a team player and being part of a team, phenomenal from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in. All right, the next lesson, brothers and sisters in Islam. Lesson number 13, we learn the role and status of a female in Islam, and that her role was established in Islam before the concept of women rights in the modern age. Yep, bring this into the 21st century. Because they tell us, what do they tell us? They tell us that Islam takes away women rights. Islam locks her or keeps her backwards, doesn't promote her education, and so on and so forth. And they couldn't be further from the truth. And they keep on saying it, and they keep on saying it, and they keep on saying it, because that's what happens. Sometimes when you say things and you go on saying it and saying it and saying it, even if it's a lie, people start believing it to be the truth. And this is where we, brothers and sisters in Islam, need to tell them that, hold on a second, what are you talking about? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, at one of the most critical periods of his prophethood, and one of the most sensitive situations with his companions, when they were in a state of disbelief with regards to what happened, right? I don't mean it in that sense, disbelief. Obviously, they believed everything that the messenger did, but human nature consumed them. They still had the sense of hope that, you know what, we might still perform the Umrah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them, come out of ihram. And they didn't want to let go of that hope. Let's put it this way. Let's not say a state of disbelief, but a state whereby they didn't want to lose the hope that they had. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw a dream. So I'm sure we're going to do this Umrah. Let's just wait. Let's just stay in our ihram. Let's not take off our ihram, because you can't take off your ihram if you're about to do the Umrah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sees that nobody is listening to him. What does he do? He goes to his wife, Salama. And she gives him the way forward. And look how phenomenal she was in her discussion. She first explained the psychology of the situation outside of the tent. Right? That this is what they're going through. Outside, O Messenger of Allah, you have people, some of them think that you are going to be hard on yourself by remaining in ihram and telling them to come out of ihram. Then there's others out there who think that you are doing it just for them to fall into a state of ease so that they can do things that they normally did when they're out of ihram. And by them being in ihram and the situation not improving, it's, you know, the situation is just getting more difficult for them. So they think you're just saying it for them. You're not saying it because it's something that you wish for. So she's giving the psychology of the events outside there. And then she says, and a group of them are just upset. They just can't get over the fact that this has happened, because it's been year after year after year, and they've been, you know, they have this innate, deep desire to go to Mecca, and you're so close, yet you're so far. So some of them just can't believe that it's over. So first she highlights the psychology, and then she goes out and says, O Messenger of Allah, why don't you do this? You go out there, don't speak to anybody, and slaughter your animals, sacrifice your animals. And also call your shaver, let him shave your head. And that's what he did. He listened to her. So where do people get this idea that Islam puts the female at the back of the crowd, and her voice at the back of her crowd, and her intelligence at the back of the men? Where does this come from? These are lies and quite frankly slander. Right? And we need to be educated about who we are and who we're not, and stand up to these lies and these slanders with izzah, with honor, and say, thanks, but no thanks. You are grossly mistaken, and you need to go back to the books. You need to hit the books, and you need to revise, because you're spreading lies. Okay, lesson number 13. Correcting people even in matters considered small and reminding them to what is right should not be considered an offense, brothers and sisters in Islam. Where do we get lesson number 14. Where do we get this from, brothers and sisters in Islam? Remember when the Prophet's camel, Qaswa, sat down, right? And then the companions started prodding the camel, and then they said that what has happened to Qaswa? Qaswa has sat down for no reason. Now you might say this is a small matter. The Sahaba were not, you know, they were not meaning anything incorrect by what they were saying. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam corrected them. He said, Qaswa hasn't sat down, but rather the one who prevented the elephants from moving has prevented Qaswa from moving. Subhanallah. Right? I mean, you could say, should this be a point, Sheikh? It's a benefit. So yes, it should be a point as part of our pit stop lessons for the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah. Right? Because it has a relationship to our discussions in the 21st century. How many times do today do we make someone feel inferior because they spoke of something? We say, brother, you're still speaking about these things? Come on, get off it. There's bigger things to talk about. How many times do we say that? Yes, there's bigger things to talk about. But who said if there's bigger things to talk about that you can't speak about the smaller things? Who said if there's bigger things to speak about, then speaking about the smaller things becomes something invalidated? Who said if there's bigger things to talk about, then speaking about the smaller things is sinful? Who said that? Yes, what can be said is that if there's bigger things to speak about, then the time spent on speaking about the smaller things as opposed to the time spent about speaking on the bigger things should be different clearly. We should spend more time on the bigger matters, less time on the smaller matters. But if time is being spent in some capacity, in a smaller capacity, on the smaller matters, on what grounds do we go and belittle and make people feel inferior? And unfortunately, we see this today, brothers and sisters in Islam. And some people try and justify their sins by saying that, brother, come on, get over it. There's bigger things to talk about, right? There's bigger issues to worry about. Brothers and sisters in Islam, we should fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The truth has a right to be heard. The truth has a right to be aired, no matter how small it is. And Allah knows best. Lesson number 15. We learn from this treaty, brothers and sisters in Islam, to follow the Quran and Sunnah before following your own thoughts. That an-naqal qablu al-aql. The aql is the mind. And the naql is the Quran and the Sunnah, that which God Almighty reveals. What God Almighty reveals has a greater right to being followed than what you think. And we see this today. Some people say, but it doesn't make sense. Okay? If it doesn't make sense to you, then understand it makes sense to others. And that's beside the point. Because the point is that if you think of something and what you think to be true contradicts what God Almighty revealed as the truth, then what God Almighty revealed as the truth comes before what you think to be the truth. Now, where do we get this from? From the discussion of Abu Bakr with the prophets, or with Umar, right? Because when yesterday we discussed this, and that's why I really advise you to go to yesterday's session. When Umar confronted the situation after the treaty was signed, and he went to Abu Bakr and he said to Abu Bakr, are we not the Muslims? Are they not the idolaters? Is he not the prophet? Are we not upon the truth? Right? And Abu Bakr said, yes, 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 yes. Then he goes, why are we being humiliated? What did Abu Bakr say? Abu Bakr said what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Umar earlier, that he is the messenger of Allah and he will not disobey what Allah said. That's the bottom line. It doesn't make sense, but it doesn't need to make sense. What needs to happen is it needs to conform to the will of God Almighty. And he is following what God Almighty revealed. So deal with it, Umar. Get over it. Effectively. And Umar understood. Umar radiallahu an, he understood that subhanallah, yes, he has an eye that we don't have. He sees things as we don't see. Right? I have a pixel. He has a bunch of pixels. And I'm busy painting a picture from a pixel that I don't have a right to paint a picture from. Because a pixel could mean 1,000 different things. So let me be patient and let's see what happens. And as I gain more pixels with the moving of every day and the setting of the sun every evening, then I will be able to understand exactly what the messenger did over here. And that's what happened to Umar. Umar understood how wrong his confrontational demeanor was at that time, because later on he saw, subhanallah, how the Treaty of Hudaybiyah led to the opening of Mecca. Forget about visiting Mecca for just 3 days. Mecca will be a Muslim place and space and accessible to the Muslims till the day of Qiyamah at any time, subhanallah. Right? So follow the Quran and Sunnah even if it goes against the mandates of your mind. Lesson number 16, take the means based on reading of events. We've spoken about this before in another capacity where we say, don't be naive. Now, we get this, brothers and sisters in Islam, from how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the pledge of allegiance, the pledge that was pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Bay'at al-Ridwan. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gathered his companions for that pledge when the rumors came that Uthman was killed. Now, somebody might say, but Sheikh, time and time again, you've been telling us that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam always authenticated before acting. So what happened here? Well, did he act? Did he wage war on the Quraysh? He didn't wage war on the Quraysh. It didn't happen. But was he preparing in case Uthman was indeed killed? Yes, that's what he was doing. And that conforms to you not being naive. That is also the lesson of not being naive. So the Prophet ﷺ didn't go against his norm, brothers and sisters in Islam. He took the means in case, you know, events took a turn for the worse, in case it was true. Right? So you can only imagine that after this, the Prophet ﷺ would have worked on authenticating whether Uthman had been killed. And if that happened, that would have constituted things having taken a turn for the worse, and then he was ready to react. So brothers and sisters in Islam, when we say authenticate before acting, it doesn't mean you should be naive. It doesn't mean you should not prepare. It doesn't mean you don't have a right to forecast events. You can read events. Like I said, before this happened, when the Prophet ﷺ sent the first ambassador, they killed his camel, and then they threatened to kill him, but the Ahbash stepped in and saved the ambassador from being killed, and he managed to get back to the Prophet ﷺ. So no doubt the Prophet ﷺ has this in his consideration. Then they sent representative after representative to try and see whether the Muslims came for war or they came for pilgrimage. And the answer was the same, but nothing was changing on their side. So you could see that these people want war, they're not interested in listening. So the Prophet ﷺ put that on the scale of considerations. Then when Uthman went, he got in successfully only after he was given security by one of the people of the place. And now we haven't heard from him. And whilst Uthman is there, some reports say there was a skirmish where a stone was thrown or a spear was thrown, right? So the Prophet ﷺ takes this and he puts it in the scale of considerations. And now this rumor comes that Uthman has been killed. So when you have these considerations in front of you, what's most likely? The rumor is most likely true or most likely not true? There's a chance that it's not true, but there's a good chance that it's true. So this is the reading of events that caused the Prophet ﷺ to bring the Sahaba together and take the Pledge of Allegiance. So brothers and sisters in Islam, this is not the Prophet ﷺ going against who he was and his values and the whole leadership of the Prophet ﷺ that we spoke about. It only increases our awe of him as a leader ﷺ. Okay, so we'll stop here, brothers and sisters in Islam. We've taken 16 lessons, alhamdulillah, but there are more. And as I said to you, brothers and sisters in Islam, there's books written on this. There's books written on this. Now, to our brothers and sisters joining us on Twitter and on YouTube and on Facebook, jazakumullahu khairan for your comments. I do browse them as you send them in. To everyone sending in their thanks and their greetings, I say wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh back to you all. And I say barakallahu feekum for being with us throughout this month. And we have a question related, or a question has cropped up, which states, was Umar radiallahu an being rebellious when he confronted the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after the treaty was signed? All right, we leave this for tomorrow, inshallah, because our time has gone ended, and in fact we've gone over time. So inshallah, tomorrow when we come back for episode 18, we will start by answering this question: was Umar being rebellious? Okay, and then inshallah tomorrow I want to share with you another highlight before we move on to the next part of the seerah, and that is a highlight related to Abu Jandal, the son of Suhail, who was the chief negotiator for the Quraysh during the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. Jazakumullahu khairan everyone. I love you all for the sake of Allah, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our month thus far and to forgive our past and to inspire our future, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us from amongst those that will witness the night of power and decree and virtue, the night of Al-Qadr, Laylatul Qadr, a night which is better than 1,000 months, which exists in one of the last 10 nights of Ramadan. And subhanallah, I believe, or where I am at least, that tonight is our 18th night, which means 3 nights from now, we will be entering the last 10 nights of Ramadan. For some other people in other parts of the world, in 4 nights from now, you will be entering, subhanAllah, the last 10 nights of Ramadan. Exciting times ahead, and no doubt, exciting times with the seerah as well. Until next time, everyone, salamullahi alaykum wa rahmatuhu wa barakatuh.